If you remember this, as we look through this, you think of a person who is coming as the last voice to a people that are insistent upon sin. That literally, not like they've got caught in sin. You know, we sometimes think, well, I got caught in sin, and so we repent for that and we get out of that. But to think of coming to a lifestyle where you are pursuing sin, and you're pursuing it against every voice that comes to you. You're pursuing it against the voice of the Spirit within you or to you. You're resisting His voice, His admonitions. You're resisting the context around you of, in this case, the temple worship, the sacrificial system, the books of the law that God has established through Moses. You know those things. They're before you. You've been taught those things, but you're resisting them. You're turning away from them. You're pursuing that which is completely in opposition to it. And then the priesthood that's there to exercise the temple and to exercise the sacrifice and to receive them, admonish the people and to guard and protect the people and protect the law and to strengthen it by its reading and so forth, that's gone and it's turned against that. Even the king that God has established to bring justice and to bring oversight and protection and to make a context in which God's people can continue to worship, keep the law, make the sacrifices, express themselves in worship, continue in their relationship of celebration from season to season as they celebrate the different seasons that God blesses them with as an agrarian people. But yet refusing that voice and refusing that influence. In fact, because of their refusal, the king himself has even turned, and he's now not leading them in justice, he's leading them in debauchery and reprobation. And after all of that, God then sends the last person. And Hosea was the very last person. Before him, there were six others that came. It came one after the next, and for a season of time, there's a bit of turning, but yet right back into the same difficulties. And he's now the last one coming. And so his message has not been filled with the woes of God and then the wheel of God. You know, that if you repent, I will show you this kindness. If then, a kind of classical thing that we see within the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, the prophet comes with a real strong first word, and then he says there's also going to be a great rejoicing when you repent. And he has the expectation, the absolute expectation that this strong word regarding the curses of the covenant of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the covenant of Moses, there's these blessings and cursings. And if there's a violation, the cursings come. But if there's adherence, then the blessings come. And the prophets come with the voice of the curses so that they will return and then they'll receive the voice or the product of the blessings. And this hasn't worked. Hasn't happened. We just see it over and over again. It just goes verse after verse after verse after verse. It's like, you know, what's going to be next in this? I always think to myself, what's going to be this next week? I say, well, on the outside, it's going to be the same thing. He's still pounding his drum. He's pounding it again and again and again. We see his witness and we see his own emotions come through. We're going to see that some today. And we see the motion of God that comes through. The appeal of God saying, what you need is me. Turn to me. What you need is me. What you're accepting is something that's false. It's of you. It's something you've created. But what you need is me. And I think that that's so relevant to us today. The relevance of it is amazing. It's astounding. And this is the final plea of the nation, to the nation. This is the last chapter, the last admonition. Chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. By the way, if you do not have a Bible, there's some right back on the back tables. If you'd like to have a Bible to follow along, we're going to go verse by verse. Please, you're welcome to take one. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with you? O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Help us, Lord, as we look at this text of Scripture, open our eyes that we can truly see, and our ears that we can hear. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, and a mind that can understand as you speak to us, Lord, through this text of Scripture today. Help us, Lord. Help us to have a knowledge of the pathway that you have set for us to follow. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Help us again, Lord, in Jesus' name. This is the final plea to a nation. And we see again the passion of the prophet, and we see the passion of the God who sent the prophet. It's very reflective of the Lord's heart here. As I said, and we've seen only just a few times when you see this strong warning or this strong statement of the evoking of the curses and the thought that this is going to bring them to their senses and they're going to then turn themselves back to the Lord. See, only a few times of that. In fact, remarkably, this is so messianic in its context because we recognize that these people didn't turn. There wasn't a group of people or the whole people that turned. As a whole, as a nation, this time frame is around 725, 724, 32, something like that. If you count it down, it's 5432, boom. Because in 722 BC, Assyria completed its work by destroying the entire northern kingdom called Israel and its capital, Samaria, and distributed, literally dispersed the people everywhere. And they brought other nations in and dispersed them out so that within a very short period of time, these people didn't know their own language, they didn't know their own culture, they didn't know their own genealogies, they didn't know anything about themselves. They had no records of themselves. Everything about them that was had given, been their history was gone. They had nothing at all to reflect upon from generation to generation after that, all the way up to the time of Jesus. And we've said this again and again, even at the well of Samaria, in Samaria, when he met with a woman there, she was confused. She didn't know who she was. She didn't know, was it this mountain or that mountain, who this prophet or that prophet? She was personally confused, and Jesus, as we know, awakened her at that place. But notice the language that we see from the very beginning. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. This is perhaps really the first time when this kind of admonition has been given in this whole book. And it reminds me of the book of Joel in the second chapter, the 14th verse, that after Joel had gone through that first chapter and a half about the locusts coming, and after the first locust came, the second locust were going to come and eat up what the first locust left. And after the second locust came, the third locust is going to come, and they're going to eat up what the second locust left. And this is idea of devastation that's taking place in the land. And then he, on top of that, says, and then the army of the Lord is going to come, and he's not going to be even as merciful as the locusts. Just showing that God is going to just completely bring judgment to the people. And then in the 14th verse of chapter 2, he makes this statement, even now, Even at the point of this destruction, this devastation, this judgment, when it's as bad as it's going to be and my judgment is as extensive as it's going to be, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and perhaps I'll give you an offering that you can give to me. Think about that. There's nothing left. The locusts have eaten everything. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to give you something to give to me. And here we have the same kind of a last moment of saying to them, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Even now, there's never a time. There's never a time in life when, if we have breath within us, we can't return to the Lord. It's never too late. I've heard people say, I've wasted my whole life. What's the good now? I'm old. What's the good of it now? Even now, no matter when that even now is, whether that's with years to live, with moments to live, with seconds to live, even now God's mercy is extended continually. And how is that mercy to be manifest? What do people have to do? What do we have to become? How do we act when that mercy is manifest? And Hosea lays out this statement to them of how they can repent, how they can do it. And he starts out with their sacrifices, the things that they do, the things that they have in their hands, and what they do with the things in their hands. Immediately we can have a response to God. Say to Him, forgive all our sins. Forgive me, Lord. If we ask for His forgiveness, the Scripture says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is ever ready to forgive us. But He's not just going to forgive those who just say to Him, forgive all our sins. But the assumption is today that there's a forgiveness of the sins that we have committed. Grace is granted if it's truly the fruit of repentance and turning away. It's a simple thing. By the way, I don't believe that a person, unless they are born again, unless they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they even have the capability of repentance. They can't just say, well, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf. I'm turning away from this and turning toward God, because they're blinded. And as clearly as the Scripture talked about in Romans chapter 3, this condition of man is that he doesn't seek God. He doesn't understand. He doesn't love God. He has no sense of God and who He is. And as a result, God is coming to us rather than we are trying to find Him. And until He awakens us through new birth by the preaching of the gospel, until that happens, we are blind and we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But once we're awakened, He doesn't have to say, speak to us in our ear. The awareness of who we are and where we are comes alive. Like a blind man. I love this platform. I've used it a million times, haven't I? The blind man is walking up here, and let's assume I'm blind right now. And so I stop right here. I feel completely comfortable, completely safe. There's nothing that I'm worried about. Why should I turn away from anything? My next step is going to be like my last step, right? Right? But when I'm suddenly sighted, when I'm awakened, when I'm alive, you don't have to say to me, now, before you do anything, make sure you don't step forward. As soon as I see, isn't that right? Isn't that right? The only person who's going to keep on going is, hey, I'm safe. But as soon as your eyes are open, you turn back. And so, as we see this context for us, we're not talking about a message to the unbeliever, the uninformed, the unregenerated. Hosea is speaking to those people who are God's people. And as a result, he's speaking to you. And he's speaking to me, who are believers in Christ. And as a result, when he starts talking about take the Lord, a message, a statement of forgive our sins, he's admonishing us. You know, there's some hard-hearted people in this world. You know, and arrogance breeds itself so thickly in people. They say things like, I don't believe God can forgive me. You think, oh, you're right. You know, you are the one. You're the one, right? That, oh, yeah. Your sins are worse than everybody else's sins. And you say, well, the reason why my sins are worse is because I did this willingly. Oh, okay. Well, no one else did it willingly, you know. We all just, you know, kind of just backed into it, you know, whatever the sin might be. No, it's all willing. The key is not what you're willing to do when it comes to sin, whether it's willful or unwillful. It's will you repent and turn from that sin? Or will you have the attitude of a blind person, just keep on walking as if there's no danger? Or in resentment, say, I'm going to keep on walking because it doesn't matter anymore. As if you think God has created you to be the next perfect individual. He hasn't. He saved you because you couldn't be that person. He didn't save you to be that person. We're clothed with the righteousness of that person. We're not that person. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you're in deep trouble. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. By the way, I think Hosea saved every thought for this last chapter. I mean, you think to yourself, well, now how do I do this in 3 points? Well, it's difficult when he does it in 30 points or so. And so this is a deep drink today. I hope you're paying attention. And I'm going to try to do my best to be very careful as I go so that I don't, you know, go too quickly in one place and miss something. But he says, forgive our sins and receive us graciously. Notice that God's desire is not just that we have forgiveness of sins, but we have fellowship. We receive, he receives us by his grace, graciously. It's this reestablishment of fellowship. The thing that bothers us is not that we sin. The thing that bothers us is we don't feel the presence of God anymore. We don't have a sense of his love anymore. Everything seems all blocked to us until we repent of our sin. And then the idea of the forgiveness of Christ and the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin begins to take hold of us. Then we begin to have just a general sense of God's presence again, of his love, of his acceptance, of his work for us, of an identity that we have with him. And he says, receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. This third category, this third statement about the idea of turning to God, we return to him because we've asked him to, because we've changed our behavior and he's forgiven our sins, he's reestablished his fellowship, and then he gives us something, doesn't it? It just awakens in our heart, this process. And it comes out something like this. Thank you. That's a gift that God's given us. Thankfulness is something he places in us. It wells up in us and we recognize it's not a product of me. It's something that's happened to me. And as a result, this unction takes place and I give him thanks with my mouth. I give him praise. I offer the fruit of my lips. Now there's some, you always wonder how does this translation, how do you get the sacrifice of bulls out of my lips? I mean, they don't seem to be quite together, do they? But there's some discussion as to this word, my lips or our lips, is the sacrifice of bulls. I don't think it doesn't seem on the face it's anything that relates to itself, but when you think about it, what was the sacrifice that they would bring? What was it that God wants them to do? He wants them to bring the appropriate sacrifice, the bulls and the rams, and come and make their atoning sacrifices, the ones that make an atonement for a person. And then followed by that are the fruit of our lips is worship sacrifices, the ones that God says rise to him as a sweet-smelling savor. So this idea that we bring him the fruit, we bring him those things that we have produced, and he gives us these things to then give to him and sacrifice. In the New Covenant context, we see in places like Romans chapter 12 that we bringing ourselves and our attitudes and who we are is the sacrifice of praise. That our lips themselves are the ones that express this sacrifice. The process is complete. Turning away, repentance, forgiveness, restored fellowship, and finally thanksgiving and worship. It's interesting how the emphasis here is that the voice expresses the heart. Notice he says, say to him, forgive our sins. We say this to him. That our voice, there's no other creature on earth that has a voice. You know, of course, we all know that we can teach chimps sign language, and then, of course, they can express themselves. Right. They might make you believe they're expressing themselves to get something from you that you want them to know, think. But they're not going to say, you know, I was over here in the corner, picking these bugs off, so-and-so, and, I found this one bug looked really good, and I decided to eat this. You know, they don't say any of that stuff with their hands. They're not expressing their heart. They're doing something they think you want to see, so they get something from you. We're the only creature on earth that has this ability to have a mechanism that lets our heart come out and express itself, the things of our heart. It's our voice. God wants that voice to be attuned to Him as we give Him these sacrifices. It's the voice, the place where the voice is. You know, He's calling for this voice to be expressed. Later, you recall that Jesus would say that the voice was near, but the heart was far. Repentance, from penitence to praise in this model. Secondly, repentance from reliance on kings and lords. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. These overt statement of Assyria, but the idea of war horses within the range of me again is the idea of those that ride upon horses or the mechanisms of horses or chariots. You remember earlier as he said to them in somewhat of a sarcastic way, you rely on Assyria, you rely on Egypt, they're not going to save you. And here in this final statement of if you truly are repenting, this is going to be the fruits of repentance. You're going to turn away from the reliance upon external things. You're going to have reliance upon God who gives the external things. So often the external things aren't the problem. It's the reliance on those things and forgetting God. Assyria cannot save you. We will not mount war horses. Egypt can't save you. And then the repentance from idols. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. We've talked over and over again about the Baalism that they had turned to, and not this particular context only, but all the way from the beginning, even when Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments of the Lord and the new covenant was about to be invoked. While he's there on the mountain, there in the bottom of the mountain, and they're taking up the gods of Baal, the calf god that had such despicable practices that went along with it. We've looked at those again and again, the sexual perversions, the perversions of giving babies and destroying infants, destroying women with infants in them, all to the worship of a god that they had created themselves. Here again, there is no living God named Baal. It's not as if God's saying, stop worshiping that living God over there. He's looking at them. He's saying, you have created something within you, within your imaginations, within your perversions and your reprobations, and you've raised this up from within yourself, and you've set it up. And you said, this is something that I have made, something that I control. And instead of seeing God as the creator, myself as the creature, seeing God as the all in all, and me as his reflector, I see the idol as the creature, and I see myself as the creator, and it reflects me. But sadly, it doesn't reflect something beautiful. It reflects something perverted. Something that comes from the dregs of my sinful nature. Repent. And say, we will never again say, our gods, to what our hands have made. Repentance from the destruction of the unborn and the newly born. Here is something of a statement we have to kind of figure out a little bit. As he says in the second part of verse 3, for in you the fatherless find compassion. What was to be Israel's, the statement of Israel's life. They were going to be the ones that were blessed by God exceedingly, abundantly. As it overflowed, they were going to be the ones that blessed others. There was always going to be a surplus. There was always going to be more than you need. Not so you can have more than you need. It's one of the things we forget in our own perspective. We want to be rich, 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 rich. Why do we want to be rich? God wants us to be rich, but why? So we can then pour out to others, whether it's a great deal or a little. The idea of taking and saying, I deserve this, I'm lucky. You know, as some of the, I've heard people say, if you're lucky enough to have it, then you have to do something with it. Like what? Like give yourself more things, of course. No, you are to be ones that have compassion to the fatherless. They should be in their nation showing compassion to the babies, to the unborn, to the newly born. But instead, they've built the mechanism to destroy the unborn and the newly born. Instead of being the one to show compassion to those who either can't care for children or they become the ones who destroy these children. It's really an indictment in reverse as he reflects upon it. It was not God's intention that his own people be the ones that lead the way in the destruction of the unborn and the newly born. Is there a relevance to that today? Yes. 65 million relevances to that today. Killing generation after generation after generation after generation and doing it with such precision and trying our best to not have a conscience about it. Forgive us, Lord. Bring us to repentance from the destruction of the unborn and the newly born. And from this model prayer that he gives them in relationship to the repentance, God then says in verse 4 following, the things that he will do, his assertive will, the things he's going to assert and he's going to bring into existence. We see these I wills over and over and again. And they're the I wills of a time that's coming. These weren't going to happen here. This is not going to happen. That we could say if we're in 722 BC, perhaps we would think that maybe this could still happen. But we're not in 722 BC. We're looking backwards upon this and we recognize that the hammer fell. This nation, these people did not come to repentance. This kind of mercy did not express itself on them. But yet God is saying, not I might, or I want to, or I would. He's saying, I will. Where does this find its meaning? It finds its meaning in the new covenant. It finds its meaning in a new people, a people that are going to have some elements about their lifestyle and relationship to God. They're not going to be the same as these people here. And he says in his first, I will heal their waywardness. In verse 4, and I'll love them freely, for anger has turned away from them. Note that he says, I will heal them. This word heal is unique to itself in the Hebrew language, but in the Greek language, the word heal is the same identical word for the word save. In fact, when we see in Isaiah 53 in the Septuagint, where, and then Peter quotes that in his epistle, by his wounds we are healed. The word is, by his wounds we are healed / saved. It's the same word. Salvation is the same word for healing. True healing is salvation. We pray for someone to be healed. We pray for their salvation from that condition. We see this statement of, he will heal their waywardness. He will bring them or save them or bring them to salvation. He will love them freely, freely. Not just love them. You know, God is love. So therefore, God loves because of his nature, because of his character. He doesn't love because something's worthy or unworthy. He loves because that's who he is. That's why we say God loves you. Why? Because that's who he is. He's love. He loves. But here, the prophet attaches the word freely to this, and it's love without any hint of sin in it. How can God freely love? He can freely love because the object of his affections is without sin. There's a relationship that's born in this. And God can love us freely only because we bear something. And that's this context has to bear something. It has to bear freedom from sin. And how has that freedom from sin been given to us? It's been given to us by Christ. Either you're real excited and you're quiet, or you just... I'm going to take that as the answer. I love them freely. God loves us freely. Because from his perspective, he doesn't see you like you see you. He doesn't see you like others see you. He sees you through the blood of Christ. And through that blood, that intercession, through that person, that sacrifice, he looks at us and sees us as righteous. And he loves us freely. He pours his love out freely. Jesus says, freely you have received. Freely give. What's he talking about? You've received freely the gift of righteousness. You've received the gift of healing, of salvation. Freely love others in that same way. Because my anger is turned away from them. I will heal them and I will love them. I will turn my anger away from them. It's not a compound sentence, so we apply the same statement, the verbal statement, I will. Note the turning of anger, wrath. He doesn't just say, I'm going to freely love you. The reason he can freely love is because his justice has been satisfied, because the wrath that we deserve, and we saw this in the last chapter, this wrath of God has now been turned away from him. The word propitiation, we see that in the King James Version. It simply means to turn away the wrath. Why can God freely love us? Why is he not? His wrath is not toward us because Christ has borne that wrath of God upon himself. It's not just because he just doesn't want to do it, because he's thinking, man, it's a little too much. No, he's poured it all on Christ. And his anger is turned from us and it's turned toward Christ until Christ accomplished it and fulfilled eternally the payment for that wrath. And in that time, I will be like the dew to Israel. There's some deeply emotional things that he is saying to them. The dew is the night mist. Kind of sounds nice just to say it, doesn't it? You know, in a natural context, the day is hot and the evening becomes cooler, and there's this thing that takes place in the clouds where the warm and the cool air meet, and a mist falls. And before the sun rises, it covers the grass and it covers the trees. And you think, boy, it just makes my feet wet, but it's feeding people. It's feeding these plants. There's a feeding that takes place. It's a giving of the blessings of morning, the night mist. It's not a rush, it's not a drought, but it's a constant, continual nourishment of water. Do you enjoy the water of the night mist every day? Do you know what that could possibly be? Do you rise and take the Word of God and sit and read it? You know, you don't have to grab it and intensely look at it. Just read it. Read a psalm or two, or read a proverb, maybe a passage in the New Testament, a passage in the Old Testament, a passage in the epistles. Just sit there quietly in the morning. There's something that nurtures us. It might not be the biggest revelation we've ever seen. Sometimes it may even feel like just not that much, but just that constant water of the Word. That relationship with him. He says this is what the product is going to be. We see this admonition somewhat in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy, as the law came forth, about reading it to your children, putting on the portals of your house and your head, keep the Word of God before you. But here it's more of a personal relationship that God's going to, He Himself is going to be this dude to us. He's going to speak to us in the morning. Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto Thee and will find strength. The determination of God toward His people in a future grace. We see this assertive will of God at the coming of the Savior. We also see the response of the redeemed. Not only is God going to act and accomplish something, but He's going to act in us, and we're going to be ones who receive. And as a result, we're going to see the effect of grace that's going to have upon us, as it's going to have upon this redeemed people. And it says, He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. This word lily, I love Logos Bible software. You know, I used to have to just go and dig in dictionaries and lexicons and work my way through all this Hebrew and Greek. And now you get these computer aids and you say, I want to do some parallel exegetical study. Boom, push a button, everything just comes right up for you. And here, waiting for me, just for me, I found it, was this statement about a lily. And it's certainly the lily, the flower, okay? But the range of meaning includes the idea of the pipes of a lily. And did you know that one of the qualities of a lily, if I don't think we can hear it, but as they put the recording devices down next to these plants, that a lily actually has tones? Because the petals, the way they're like little trumpets, and there's tones. Boy, don't you wish Hosea had known that and God had known that? And it's that which produces music, and not just singing it, but He will blossom like a lily. It's the coming forth of tune and melody and songs. He will compose a song of praise, a result of the fruitful relationship He has with God. It seemed like in the late 60s and early 70s, every time you turn around, you hear a song that someone said, while I was praising the Lord and while I was reading my Bible, this tune just came to me. And you think, that's the most beautiful song I've ever heard. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after Thee. I think, boy, I will sing that song forever. And you sing it so long, people say, let's sing something else. And then something else comes out, and something else comes out. And these songs of the heart just lift and appear. It happens where the Redeemer is and where grace is. That He will blossom like a lily and like a cedar tree. The cedar of Lebanon. The cedars were what David used to build his temple and what Solomon used to build his temple. We see the second temple built out of the cedars, and there was sadness that the cedars near and around Jerusalem were not plentiful when Zerubbabel and Ezra came back. And as a result, when they built the temple, they couldn't build as big as it had been originally built because the cedars were not available. And the cedars of Lebanon, cedar wood is this amazing kind of wood. Karen and I read a book going down to Kentucky, or listened to, you know, the Audible book going down to Kentucky called The Boys in the Boat. And there's this fascinating parts of it about making boats, you know, those rowing boats, making these boats, and how this person was sent all over the world to get certain kinds of wood. And he was in Portland or Washington State, and he overlooked the cedars, the fir trees. And he'd heard about their quality, and so he started cutting these down and drying them. And he found that cedar has this quality that when it dries, it becomes very rigid. And its shape doesn't misshape when it gets wet again. And it holds its shape against wetness, and it's hard, and yet it's strong at the same time. As a result, they made boats that went all around the world, and every Olympic team that was at the Olympics in 1936 had boats that were crafted from these Washington oaks. David knew about these, cedars. We see this as a statement of surety and beauty and strength, and they'll be like the cedars of Lebanon. You're not going to be able to misshape it anymore. You're not going to be able to redefine our relationship, this blossoming relationship with the Lord. It's not going to be redefined anymore. It's going to be, it's going to endure, and it's going to have strength. Then there's another quality about about cedar or fir. You know what it is? Even after it dries, even after you shellac it and polish it, it still smells. It has an amazing aroma. And we see a cedar closet, you know, we put the cedars in there. It's for a very specific reason, because naturally the cedars are not trees that get eaten by bugs because of their inherent qualities. And there's this smell that goes with them as well. So we see their durability and we see the aroma of them. He says that another effect upon those that are touched by his grace will be he will set down his roots within them. If you've heard a story, please forgive me, but I love this story because I counted on it so much when I was in a landscape business, and I'd go to these places, and you wouldn't believe some of the places they wanted you to plant stuff, and most of it was around their house, and it was especially in Maryland where there's that red clay, and then Rockville is not just a, like, know why it's called Rockville, because there's rocks everywhere. And rocks and red clay, you dig down, you can barely get down until you find a rock, and you got to build around the rock, there's a big hole, and then you're... And so I would go into these places, and I can remember my training, I would... Once I finally got in landscaping on my own, I'd go to these places, and I'd start digging these holes and just start putting plants right in the red clay. And these people say, well, aren't you going to put some, you know, topsoil and some peat moss and all this kind of stuff? And I'd say, no, the root system itself is what's going to make this ground full of nutrients. That as this plant grows and sends out its roots, those roots themselves become the quality of the soil. It's amazing. You plant a full bed of azaleas, for example, or some other plant, you come back within a year, and it no longer is that hard red stuff. It's now this nice blacker clay. No, excuse me, dirt. Almost like a topsoil. And it's because of the nutrients, the root system. You know that a tree has 10 times more roots that are below the ground than above the ground? 10 times more. And the cedar tree has a deep root system. That's why when the winds blew against it, it would bend, but it wouldn't break. He says that he's going to send down roots. And roots hold the tree, and roots bring richness to the soil. And he's going to bring strength to our lives and richness to our lives just by being where we are. You know, I love the fact that testimony we saw today, it wasn't, you know, I decided I was going to go out and witness to somebody, and so I kept looking and looking and looking and looking and looking, and finally I found somebody to witness to. No, she's going in. I wanted to ask, did you ever get to the gym? Didn't make the gym, right? That wasn't the agenda, right, for that day. But she's going into a Panera to grab a quick lunch and go to her gym. That's her agenda. And then right in the middle of it, something happened. Well, in the process of our lives, as God puts down the roots in our lives, there's where the fruitfulness is going to come. Everyday Evangelism, that book that was written about 8 or 10 years ago, lists about 20 effective things that are important for evangelism. You know what the number one thing he said was? Stay in the same place for a long time. That's the most effective way to have an evangelistic outreach, is to stay someplace where people depend upon you and see you as a person that's stable. And he says here in this quality, I guess the guy who wrote that book told Hosea, so Hosea can stick it in the scriptures. No, he will send down his roots. In verse 6, his young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His young roots will grow. Last year, if you noticed that we had all these branches raised up on our oak trees out here, these beautiful pin oaks that were planted in the 1970s, and now there's one on the corner down here. If you're going out today and you look at that one, it's an old tree. It's been here since 1977 or something like that. And we cut all the branches off, and now we have this cluster of all these young shoots. Now, you know what those young shoots are? We call them suckers. Called suckers, and what we like to do is to get out there and take the suckers off the tree, just pull them right off. And you know why? Because if you don't, then about 2 years, that's going to be a branch. And it's going to, all that canoping we did, it's all going to go away. It's going to work right back out. And the complement of an older tree, the reason you know it's going to live is because it continues to send out these new shoots. It's just the idea of an older person still having the passion and desire for worship and desire to care for people and to love people. That's the characteristic of the Christian. We don't get so old we say, well, I just don't enjoy worship anymore. I'm just too old. All right, the words, just I've read so many times, I don't want to read it anymore. You know, we get this old fogey idea. No, we never do. We bear fruit in our old age. He will send down his roots and he will continue to have the young shoots. Not just the little trees. I'm talking about the shoots on the big trees. The fruitfulness. And his splendor will be like the olive tree. The splendor of the olive tree is its age and its beauty, but also its fruitfulness. You can take a large olive tree and look at the one that Jesus passed. He passed this beautiful olive tree and looks at it and double takes, and it's the time for figs to appear. No figs are appearing, and says, yeah, I'm going to curse that tree. And his buddy said, hey, man, take it easy, yeah. He came back later and the tree was dead. But the idea of the parable was that there's an expectation for fruitfulness to take place all during your life. Dwight L. Moody, when he was old and fat and tired and heart conditions, and he goes to the Lord and he prays. He says, Lord, what should I do? You know, my doctors are telling me I need to slow down. If I slow down, I can probably live another 5 or 10 years. Now, what would you expect the Lord to, you know, of course, the Lord's a health food, So you expect the Lord to say, yeah, Dwight, you've worked a long time, old man. Just sit in the shade and let the younger guys do it. Just take it easy and let that heart rest. Do you think that was what the Lord said? That's what the Lord said to him? This is what he, in his biography. He says, I didn't call you to rest. I called you to evangelize. I called you to use your giftedness. And if you rest now, I'm going to take you home within a year. But if you give yourself fully to the ministry in the next 5 years, I'm going to give you more fruit than you've ever had in your whole life. Man, what are you talking about, God? Don't you care about my health? We're not here to worry about our health. We're here to advance the kingdom of God. Do you hear it? That's what true effects of grace are upon us. The splendor will be like an olive tree. Man, that guy still has it. Harold John Ockingay, his body is racked with cancer. The first time I met him was slender. He was walking up some steps, and our name appeared in the what they call the Facebook, was a directory. And here Harold John Ockingay comes up, and I feel like that Jesus is walking toward me. I'd never seen him in the flesh. You know, read some of his books, and so I said, Dr. Ockingay, I just want to tell you how wonderful it is to see you, and I'm expecting him to go, well, I'll be all right, you know. He goes, John, it's good to see you. Praise the Lord. And he went up the steps. I thought, whoa. Man, he doesn't look sick. He didn't look like he's about to die. He didn't look infirm. He died within a year of that time. Bearing fruit. There's a splendor about it. It's a splendor about this fruitfulness that comes by grace. God says, I've been young and I've been old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. I've been young and I've been old and I have an expectation of fruitfulness. Tozer said, I was filled with the Holy Spirit when I believed. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit a year ago. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit a month ago. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit yesterday. And I am anticipating the Spirit's filling today. There's a splendor will be the evidence of grace. And his fragrance will be like the cedar of Lebanon. His fragrance. Note the use of fragrance here. We've already talked about it a little bit in the cedar's quality, but Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are an aroma that brings death. To another, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. There's something about that lady. There's something about that guy. Or, man, there's something about them. For those that are perishing, man, there's something that's really, something's wrong with us. For those that are saved, there's something right about us. They can't quite figure it out. It's the Spirit's smell. It's the smell of the Holy Spirit. It's the smell of redemption. It's the smell of freedom. It's the smell of heaven. The fragrance. It'll be like the cedar of Lebanon. It doesn't stop smelling just because you cut it down, or when you cut it down, or when it dries out, or when you burn it. It's still going to have a smell. You know, you put cedar logs or cedar chips in your fire. So why? So it smells good. It puts an aroma within even the meat. Because there's a fragrance about it. John Huss, as he was being burned at the stake for making an English translation, he's burned at the stake. And what did they hear? They heard him singing as he was being burned. His life was taken away. Man, there's an effect that grace will have upon us, and there's effect that grace will have upon others. In verse 7, men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Notice these four things: shade, flourishing, blossoming, and fame. It was God's will for Israel to have an effect on others. It's God's will for you and me to have an effect on other people. And the assurance that we have, the sense of assurance we have, and the sense of comfort that we have, and the sense of protection that we have, and the sense of justice that we have, and the sense of goodness that we have, and the sense of safety we have, is something that those that don't feel that are going to want to be near. I used to, when I went up in the plane with my wife's father, a small plane isn't like a big plane. Big plane's bad enough, right? You do some of this stuff, and in a small plane, man, you're like this. You're like, you're really just up and down, and you're constantly grabbing something, wondering what you're doing. And so I used to just get kind of terrified when I was in this plane until I learned something. I'd start looking at Papa. He didn't look worried, so I wasn't worried. I felt better as soon as I started looking at him. I remember one time coming into New Jersey, the one in the south, and we came into Ocean City Airport. I mean, we were like in this position, coming down across this cliff toward the runway. And you know how you're like going like this. Are we going to get like this, or are we going to stay like this? And he just came in like that. He's holding the left rudder, holding the left rudder. The last minute, whew, landed. Man, that was wonderful. It was exciting. I didn't feel afraid because he wasn't afraid. Now, if we're doing like this, he's going, ah, not sure what we're doing now. Hang on back there, you know. When grace acts upon us, it gives other people a shade. The church should be a place when people come into the church, not sure what they see or know and understand, but it doesn't seem like these people are too worried about everything that I'm worried about. Men will dwell again in his shade, and he will flourish like the grain. The word flourish here, it means to run over. Ephesians chapter 3, it's the word exceedingly, abundantly. What's the grain of our life, the produce of our life? It's supposed to flow over. We always have enough for somebody else. There's always enough for another table, room at the table, for someone else to receive. And we are to be the resource, not only physically, but also resource of intellectual ideas and spiritual ideas, the idea of a God-centered world and how it makes sense. You have to really contort your mind to make evolution work as a presupposition. You have to really work to make humanism work. because we don't believe it really is what happened. Why throw a couple things in that water right there and stir it around for about 1,000,000 years? We're not expecting he's going to pop out and he's going to be a person. We just don't believe it. It doesn't work. And if it wasn't for the fact that there's no transitional fossil forms, and if it wasn't for the fact that nothing can only produce nothing, and just those little pile of things, if we just ignore those things, it works pretty good. But a God-centered worldview makes sense. And America especially has lived in a context of a God-centered worldview that they have abandoned. We have abandoned in our public systems since the mid-1960s, and as a result, we see the decline of reason in our own society. And there's no objective truth. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. This blossom, it's always the first evidence of fruitfulness. It's delicate. The blossom's delicate. Without the blossom, there's no evidence that the plant will be fruitful. Without the blossom, it doesn't attract the bees. The bees don't come and pollinate. There's no fruit. Even in the delicate places of life, there's a blossom and a flower and a beauty. The evidence of coming germination, fruitfulness, and a harvest to follow. And fame. His fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. His fame, his renown will be like wine. I don't know much about wine, but I've heard and come to understand that really good wine doesn't happen in 10 minutes. You know, you can't make wine in 10 minutes, really good wine. Some people say, this wine tastes, never say, this like iced tea, we've got to drink. This tea tastes old. Well, tea can get old pretty quick, but you never hear anybody say, this wine tastes old. They go, this wine tastes old. The longer it does its process, the more beautiful it gets, supposedly. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, I just don't really enjoy that much. I like something that's just about the quality of Sprite, you know? But there's two things going on here. There's certainly the value of its quality inherently, what it's like, but it takes a long time to produce the finest wines. So too, fame takes a long time to produce. You know, reputation is something that has more than one event that's tied to it. And when we have the effects of grace that take place upon us, God doesn't make us to be a flash in the pan. He makes us to put down roots. He makes us to have this savor about us, this aroma about us that takes time to produce. They resisted, it says, to the point of death. That was the witness in Revelation. Do you recall it? That they had a record. It was the word of their testimony and the blood of Christ and the fact they were not afraid to die. These three things put together, but that word of their testimony, it was their record. I didn't just start becoming a Christian. I just didn't start believing this just now. I was sitting on a wall in a resort area with a young man who was highly influenced and believed in evolution. And we're sitting there talking about evolution versus creationism. And so he's going on, he's really getting pretty passionate. I said, I just want you to know as we continue this, I didn't start believing what I believed 5 minutes ago. You're not going to convince me in 3 minutes that I'm, oh, you're right, evolution's correct. This is something that when I was like you and believed what you did, God slowly brought me to a place of trust and assurance and confidence in this worldview of Him as the center. Didn't happen in 5 minutes. Well, that's what you say, but you're only, you know, 12 years old. No. They're going to have the fame like the wine from Lebanon. You get the wine from Lebanon, it has age to it, it has beauty, it has aroma, it has quality. These are the effects of grace. I hope that you're with me. In verse 8, O Ephraim, What more have I to do with idols? As he brings his admonition to a conclusion, to a crescendo, he wants to remind them again to never forget the source. We are the creature. He is the creator. Idols are made by creatures so that creatures can feel like creators. Because in Genesis chapter 3, the effects of the fall that every one of us have suffered from our conception on, is that in that day, he told Eve, when you eat of it, you will be like God. Really? I'll be somebody. So she thought she was going to be somebody, and she looked at the fruit. It was beautiful to look at, and it was good to eat. And it made her feel like she was important. These lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and pride of life is what we continually find ourselves cascading into, because we have this struggle between the old nature and the new nature. The old nature says you're the creator. The new nature says only God is the creator. And I'm the creature. If we could just get that right, I think we should say it to ourselves about every 5 minutes. I am a creature. I serve the creator. I am a creature. I'm not. It doesn't matter if my fame goes out. It doesn't matter if my life lasts. It doesn't matter if I make an important contribution. It doesn't matter if the history books are good to me. It doesn't matter. All the things we worry about and think about. You know, we get depressed because I just wonder if I'm going to really make a mark in this world. Well, who cares if you make a mark in this world? If you realize the one who's made the mark in this world, you've won it all. Never forget. Oh, Ephraim, and this... Oh, Ephraim is this emotional, passionate state of the desire of the Almighty. That this fruitfulness that he's talking about, these results of his grace, don't come about by some deadness, some lifeless idol, something that you create. This comes about from the living God. Knowledge around us is a reflection of God's person. Beauty, his person. Power, his person. Changing, his changelessness. Presence, the sense of something with me, is a reflection of his presence. Spirit, reflection of his spirit. All these things that we re-identify so they reflect us, and we think we need them. They're all pouring out exceedingly abundantly from heaven upon us as reflections of him. Oh, Ephraim, even now, if you would just listen, if you just turn, your heart would be awakened. What more have I to do with idols? Don't bring idols before me again. Because I will answer you. I'll have fellowship with the living God. And I will care for you. I'll have provision from the living God. Isn't that much better than having the idea that I'm giving care and provision to a thing I've made? You know, an idol takes a lot of our time and work. We have to really work on it to nourish it and keep it going, make it think it's make us ourselves think it has value. You know, should I list some idols today? You know, I'm glad I didn't live back then because we don't have idols today. Right. I know a lot of guys that they miss today, not this church. They miss church because they wanted to get out there and they wanted to put that shine upon my 1982 Corvette Stingray that I don't drive because I want to get miles on it, but I get it out there and I shine that thing up. Look how it shines. And we can, hey, come here, look at this. In fact, stand over there so when it shines, you can see me through it. This is my car. That's my kid. My kid's the one that came in second today. My kid, that first guy, he was swimming the wrong way. My kid really won. I mean, you create idol after idol after idol. Reflects us, reflects us, reflects us. I love that text where David says, show me, O Lord, the length of my days. Show me the measure of my life, that I'm like a hand's breadth. But you, O Lord, are from everlasting to everlasting. Where do you want to have your reflection be? On something that you have to prop up or something that is propping you up? I'm like a green pine tree. Now, I wish this was first. I'd already done this because it's God Himself, He says. I am like a green pine tree to you. How many of you know about gymnosperms and angiosperms? You know, the evergreen and the deciduous trees. You know, the deciduous trees, the ones that drop their leaves. The evergreens, the ones that they drop their leaves, they do it all year round, like a pine tree or an oak tree. It loses leaves, and a pine tree keeps its leaves, right? It's a little strange that he used the word pine tree here. And as a result, he's not really talking about the kind of tree. He's talking about the process of reproduction within the gymnosperm. So I'm going to, hopefully not bore you completely, but just run fast across this idea. What happens when an oak tree reproduces? Well, it makes makes an acorn, right? And within that acorn, it puts all of the qualities for life. Okay? It's fertilized. When it drops, it can sit there on the ground for months. You can take that oak kernel, that acorn, and stick it in the ground, and it'll grow if you water it. And as a result, it's more durable, lasts longer. But not so much an evergreen. An evergreen has those big, big cones, all right? And then, do you know there are also some really small little cones? And the small little cones are the male cones, and the female cones are the large cones. And the large cones open up, and they get big, and they fall down the ground. They lay all the ones we pick up, and we say, oh, look, Mommy, I got it. Then we stick to our fingers and can't get it off. But then the wind or process of time, eventually those little tiny cones fall. And as they fall, the pollen comes out into the air. And it gently falls down across the female cone. And when it's germinated, the female cone slightly constricts. Now, we think that, you know, it dried out or something. That's why, you know, it first comes out like this, and then the next thing you know, it's like this way. It's because it's now pollinated. And if that's taken and planted, it becomes a new tree. But it's this process of reproduction, and it takes place when it's green, when it first drops its leaves and new shoots come out. It's when this whole process takes place. I'm like the green pine tree. I'm the one who's got this life within myself. I'm producing. By the way, there's no male evergreen and female evergreen. The male and the female are both in the tree itself. I mean, they appear in the cones and when they reproduce. Does this sound familiar? I am the vine and you are the branches. Every tree that bears fruit, I cause every tree to bear fruit, Jesus said. You remember Paul's statement, for of him and through him and to him are all things. He's the one that revealed himself to Moses. He has life within himself. He has aseity with life. I am that I am. I am like a pine tree. I am your fruitfulness. You come from me. Give us the grace to embrace these simple things about you, to give up the idols, to recognize fellowship with you and care from you, and fruitfulness comes from you, and life comes from you, and we need it. I pray that we'll have the high, exalted view that we are God's reflectors. Rather, we must be God, who is wise. He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. A whisper here of efficacious grace. Grace acting upon the will, changing it, redeeming it, making it fruitful. This is the presence of the work of Christ, having paid the price for all that we lack. He brings us to a realization by regeneration. He awakens us not to find him, but to see he's been there all along. We will realize this. The curse of the fall was they would lose the realization of God, and they would gain the self-realization In that day when you eat that fruit, your eyes will be open and you will realize. Be aware of the distinction between good and evil. There's a self-awareness that comes with the fall. And there's God-awareness that comes through regeneration. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Not he could, or he should, or he must, or he might. He will realize these things. Jesus said, all you have given me, I've lost none of them. Who is discerning? He will understand this. Our fear as those who witness is that people are not going to grasp it. They're not going to buy it. They're not going to realize it. The reality is that our job is to preach it. Holy Spirit's job is to apply it. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous will walk in them. The ways of the Lord are right. The rebellious will stumble in them. It is as if Paul said, God is making his appeal through you. You are his ambassadors. Go into all the world. Preach the message to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching or discipling them. And lo, he's with us always, even to the end of the age. This generation died in their sins. This Israel, or portion of Israel, perished. This generation has been left the beauties of what they refused to see and rejected so that we can be instructed by them. We bless you, holy God. Thank you, Father, living one, for showing us your mercy exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ask or imagine. Lord God, all the things that we've touched upon today, make these living truths deep rooted within us. Root yourself in us, Lord. Root your life in us, Lord. Be reconciled to God.